Everyone, our scripture reading this morning outlines the main problem that Paul addresses in the book of Galatians. There were some who were teaching that faith in Christ wasn't sufficient to save a person, and in addition to faith in Christ, a person also needed to be circumcised. Obedience to the law, so they taught, was necessary if a person was going to eventually become righteous before God. Paul directly addresses this very issue in the beginning of Galatians 5. He gives the saints in Galatia great encouragement to stand fast in the freedom that Christ has obtained for them and warns them of the terrible consequences of submitting to the law. So let's read Galatians 5, 1 through 6. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we want to acknowledge that you are a great and awesome God. It's no wonder that in the heavenly throne room there are angels who use their wings to cover their face and their bodies and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," day and night. You are a perfect God, and your glory is immeasurable. And we are simply in awe that you would see fit to redeem us and love us and allow us to come before you, to be able to offer up a prayer at a time like this, and to be able to bring our request to you. Father, it's a great privilege, and we don't want to take it for granted. We don't want to act like it's a small thing. Father, we would ask that you would please teach us through your word, as our brother David prayed this morning. It's my request that we would hear the warnings of Scripture and that we would heed them, and that we would also hear the encouragements of Scripture, and that because of those things, we would continue to persevere. We would continue to follow Christ, that our lives would actually be lived out for your glory. Father, it's so easy for us to become selfish and focused on things that do not matter for eternity and to walk in disobedience. And Father, we would ask that you would keep us from those things, that our focus truly would be on the kingdom of God, that would be our primary aim in life, that the idea of living for your glory wouldn't be just some phrase that we use on Sunday mornings when we're around other people who follow you, but it would be the reality of our day-to-day life. Father, please use this time to make these things so. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I want to go through this. We're going to take it one verse at a time this morning. So back to Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, freedom is one of the great blessings that Christ has secured for the believer. And I'd like us to meditate for a moment on the freedom that he has obtained for us. Jesus Christ has set us free from sin. All right, that's one of the freedoms that's been obtained for us. When Jesus was crucified, he died to pay for our sins. And he paid the penalty for our sin so fully, so completely, so exhaustively that God no longer condemns the person who trusts in him. Condemnation is entirely removed from the believer. And so we are free from the guilt of our sin. More than that, we're free from the power of sin. Because of our union with Christ, His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. And so we have already, even in this life, died to the dominion of sin, and we already get to begin to walk in newness of life. We're free from sin's power. And although we're still tempted, and although we still must confess our sin to the Lord, sin's power is truly broken, and we are free to walk in obedience to God. Jesus has set us free from death. That's another freedom that's been obtained for us. Three days after Jesus was killed on the cross, He rose back to life. And so Jesus Christ has personally defeated death. And He's proven by His resurrection that He has power over death. He's the one who has power over life and death. And He has promised to give eternal life to every person who trusts in Him. And so we have the promise of physical, bodily resurrection. Death cannot ultimately hold us because Jesus has set us free. Jesus has set us free from Satan. Before we were saved, we were under the sway of the devil. We did his will without even realizing it. But in the book of Hebrews, we read this: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Now in Galatians 5, 1, Paul has another freedom in mind specifically. Jesus has set us free from the law. Now, I love how John Stott explained it. Here's what he wrote. This is so good. "Our former state is portrayed as a slavery. Jesus Christ as a liberator. Conversion as an act of emancipation. And the Christian life as a life of freedom." The Christian freedom he describes as freedom is freedom of conscience. Freedom from the tyranny of the law. The dreadful struggle to keep the law with a view to winning favor with God. It is the freedom of acceptance with God and access to God through Jesus Christ. That's good freedom. Now, when Jesus Christ came to earth, he lived a life, as you know, of perfect obedience to God. He kept the law. He may not have conformed to the expectations of the teachers of the law, but he conformed to the will of his Father, and he did so perfectly. His life was shaped by the law, and so was his death. According to the law, a man who hung on a tree was cursed by God. And Jesus, although he did not deserve to be cursed because he was perfectly obedient, took the curse of the law in our place, and he became our curse bearer by dying on the tree when he was crucified. And so Jesus has both fulfilled the law's demands and he has absorbed its curse. Therefore, those who trust in Christ are no longer under the law and we cannot be condemned by it. Christ has set us free from the law. Now, we should view this freedom that Christ has obtained for us both negatively and positively. In other words, there are things that we have been freed from, and there are things that we have been freed to, or things that we have been freed for. Now, we've been set free from the law's condemnation. Terry Johnson put it this way. He said, "Justification by works, by obeying the rules and performing the rituals of the law, this means slavery. One is required to infallibly perform the works of the law when one rises up in the morning, all throughout the day, and when one is at sleep at night. Do right, do good, obey the rules, perform the rituals, keep it all, never stop. Inevitably, it raises the unanswerable question, when will I have done enough? And the answer is never. There is always another day, another task, another performance. One can never relax. One can never slow down. The law is a tremendous burden to carry. Its exhausted practitioners are never able to escape from its requirements. They live in fear. They are always asking the question, have we done enough? Are our works adequate? Have we fallen short? Should I have done more? The yoke of justification by law is a yoke of slavery. It yokes us to a system of unceasing works as the means by which we must be made right with God, but never can. Now, Johnson, I think he did a great job describing what we've been set free from, and he did an equally good job describing what we've been set free for. Here's what he wrote. We are free from the rules and rituals of the law because we are justified not by the law, but by faith. We are not required to perform to gain the approval of God. We are not exhausted by the necessity of always doing more and more in order to secure his favor. We don't live under the fear that we may have performed inadequately or fallen short. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled the righteousness for us. We have been justified. We are free from the obligations to fulfill the rules and rituals of the law in order to be saved. It means freedom to enjoy and please God. I'm no longer motivated by fear and anxiety and by the need to perform for a God who is condemning me. Instead, we are motivated as sons to please our Father who is in heaven. Now, given that Christ has secured our freedom by his perfect life, and by his curse-bearing death, Paul commands the Galatians to stand firm and not submit again to a yoke of slavery. They were to persevere in the freedom that Christ had obtained for them through his death. Verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, circumcision is a minor surgical operation. Why then did Paul consider it to be such a big deal? Well, it's because of the theological implications. By accepting circumcision, a person was effectively saying that their faith in the risen Messiah was lacking something. Instead of relying wholly on the righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ, the person who accepts circumcision also relies upon what he can do in his flesh for God. And so it's an outright denial of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. In accepting circumcision, a person accepts the idea that justification is by works and through the law. Now, on the part of the Judaizers, and on the part of the person who accepted circumcision, it was an attempt to mix works with Christ in order to finally be accepted by God. But the reality, Paul explains, is that circumcision makes it so that Christ is of no advantage at all to that person. They think that they're adding works into the equation, but they're actually subtracting Christ. Reichen put it this way, trying to get right with God by getting circumcised or by doing anything else makes Christ utterly useless to the person. Why is this? Because we do not need him anymore. If we can accept circumcision, we're saying that we can keep the law for ourselves. But in that case, what do we need a Savior for? He becomes completely unnecessary. Why would we need him to do for us what we can do for ourselves, namely keep the law? We cannot have it both ways. Justification is either by law or grace, either by works or faith. Either we can rely on observing the law, or we can trust Christ alone to bear its curse on our behalf, but we cannot do both. With Christ, it is all or nothing. To receive him by faith is to admit that we cannot save ourselves at all. If we will not let Christ do everything for us, he can do nothing for us, at least as far as our justification is concerned. If we try to help ourselves, Christ will be no help at all. And so, and this solemn warning ought to keep us far from any doctrine or practice which even hints at some kind of works-based salvation. Since we want to experience both now and forever the advantages of having faith in Christ, we must persevere in grace and reject any so-called gospel which mixes together works and grace. Verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. When a man accepted circumcision, he was committing to much more than a simple operation. It initiated him into a whole new way of living. Along with this operation came the lifelong obligation to perform everything that was written in the law. Now, here's the problem with making that commitment. No one is able to keep the law with the exception of our Lord Jesus. Entering into it as a way to become righteous before God is so foolish because it simply cannot be done. We must look instead to the one who was able to keep the law. We need to trust in Jesus Christ, whose obedience was perfect. We have to come to terms with the fact that we are people who have broken God's law, that we're unrighteous in ourselves, and that we need the righteousness of another. Verse 4. Paul writes, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Now, in the whole context of the rite of circumcision, Paul uses an interesting choice of words. You are severed from Christ. Now, as you know, circumcision is a cutting off of the male foreskin. It symbolized Jewish separation from the world. It also put a person under obligation to remain faithful to God, so much so that a person who abandoned God would be cut off. But now that Christ has come, circumcision means severing in a new sense. Since circumcision replaces the grace of God in salvation for a work's righteousness, it severs a person from Christ. Now, Paul uses some very, very strong language here, saying that those who would be justified by the law have fallen from grace. Here we have a warning, which is it's similar to many others in Scripture concerning apostasy, that is, a turning away from the faith. Paul clearly sets before us two opposing principles of salvation, two systems of justification, if you will. The first one is a gracious system. In it, God justifies the guilty sinner, not because of merit or because of works performed, but because he simply trusts in the Messiah. The righteousness of Jesus is counted as the believer's, and his faith makes him right with God. The second is a legal system. According to the Judaizers, God would find the person who keeps the law of God righteous. A person is made righteous by fleshly obedience and human performance. Those who hear the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel, and believe for a while, and then later on opt for the second system, fall from grace. Instead of persevering in the faith to the salvation of their souls, they turn away from the grace of God so freely offered in the gospel. They decide that Christ really isn't enough for them after all. If they will be truly saved, so they think, they must contribute something to their salvation. And in that decision, they actually cut themselves off from the grace that they need to be saved in the first place. Perseverance in the grace of God is not optional for the Christian. Perseverance in the faith is absolutely necessary. We must remain in grace by refusing to accept all false gospels, all works-based systems, and anything that would keep us from trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And so I want to exhort you to continue to rely upon Jesus and nothing else. Note how Paul states the same idea in verse 5. He says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." I want you to note carefully that we do not work for the hope of righteousness, but we wait for it. The hope of righteousness is not something that we obtain through keeping the law. It's something that we graciously receive from God after we wait for it. Again, perseverance and grace, which is simply continuing to trust in Christ rather than attempting to earn God's favor, is necessary. This waiting, Paul teaches, is through the Spirit and by faith. Now, we've already considered persevering in the faith, so I want us to consider right now the Spirit's involvement that's written about here. Through the Spirit, we eagerly wait. Through the Spirit, we eagerly wait. Now, you know that the Spirit of God is intimately involved in every aspect of our salvation. We know that when we were converted to Christ, it was because of the Spirit's activity in our life. We could never turn to Christ on our own. I mean, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We love the darkness. The scriptures say that there are none who seek after God. The only thing that can really explain the conversion of the human soul is the powerful working of the Spirit of God. Natural explanations won't do. Only supernatural explanations, only the working of the Spirit of God can explain why a person would turn from the dark to the light, from themselves to God. Now, the Spirit's work in our heart does not begin and then end at the moment of conversion as though he just leaves us to fend for ourselves after we're saved. Instead, he permanently indwells us and empowers us to actually live out the Christian life. Now, here specifically, we learn that it's the Spirit who gives us strength to wait eagerly for the hope of righteousness. That's how much we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit to actually give us strength to wait. That's how much we need God to work in our lives. I mean, left to ourselves, we would surely fall away. But that's the beauty of the way that God deals with us. We're not left to ourselves. The third person of the Holy Trinity takes up residence in the core of our being, and then he gives us divine energy so that we can continue to wait on him rather than turn to anything else to try to be made right with God. Granted, we must persevere, but we will only do so because God, by his Spirit, is preserving us. The whole Christian life, from conversion to resurrection and everything in between, is lived out in the supernatural power and enablement of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there's still an issue that needs to be worked through in this verse. And the question that came to mind as I was studying this week is, what exactly is the hope of righteousness that Paul describes here? Now, there are basically two different meanings that we can derive from the language that Paul uses, all right? The first one is that he's talking about the hope that is based upon righteousness, the hope that's based upon righteousness. Now, if that's what he means, then he's saying that there are certain eschatological, certain end-time realities that will be ours because of the imputed righteousness of Christ that we've received by faith. Now, the most obvious reference then would be things like eternal life, bodily resurrection, seeing the face of God, inheriting the new creation, and the like. The second option is that the phrase refers to the hope which is itself righteousness. The hope which is itself righteousness. Now, if this is what he means, then he's saying that the believer can anticipate God finding them to be righteous on the day of judgment. We can actually long for judgment day. We can actually look forward to it with anticipation because we know that God will accept us, not because we've earned his favor, but because we simply continued to trust in Christ. Now, either way, whichever option more accurately captures the apostle's thought here, the hope of righteousness is definitely something worth waiting for. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, although Paul is clear that works do not save, that our doing can't contribute in any way to our justification, he does present a positive connection between faith and works. And the order is essential. Faith works through love. Faith is active in love. Faith operates through love. And so works of love are an expression or a manifestation of a true saving faith. Again, the order matters. It's not that we do so many good deeds, express so much love to other people, and then after we do that, God justifies us and accepts us. Instead, we come to Him as guilty, selfish, and loveless sinners, trusting that His Son's death and resurrection can make us right with Him, and through the reception of His Spirit, we are changed and transformed into people who are able to express the love that has first been shown to us. A true saving faith in the risen Messiah changes us into people who are willing to love other people in sacrificial ways. A saving faith results in deeds of love. I'm going to close now with Ryken's well-worded explanation. The last thing Paul says about justifying faith is that it actually works. The only kind of faith that is worth anything is the kind of faith that expresses itself through love. The faith that alone justifies is never alone, however. True faith is always a working faith, a faith that works. It is an expressive faith, a faith that expresses itself in love to God and others. As Luther said, he who wants to be a true Christian or belong to the kingdom of Christ must be truly a believer. But he does not truly believe if works of love do not follow his faith. Ryken continues, love is the outworking of genuine faith. We are most free when we so trust God that we are filled with his love and thus enabled to love others with selfless sacrifice. And as far as justification is concerned, the faith that can produce such love is the only thing that really matters. Amen.